The topic that I'm going to address deals with translation challenges. Translation challenges. And when I actually suggested that this be my topic, I did this to myself. I was not sure where it would take me, and I've had some difficulty in trying to narrow the field down. But I want to speak about this, hoping to increase our appreciation to some extent of the challenges that our forefathers have faced in bringing us a reliable translation in the English language, and for our having the Word of God in our language. I wanted to increase not only the thankfulness to God for having the Scriptures, but also to recognize in a very cursory way the men and women who sacrificed to bring us this treasure. And hopefully knowing just a bit about these challenges that have been faced historically by the translators will increase our appreciation for what we possess. And of course, these purposes are exactly what this conference is about. Now, we're not here, and I'm not attempting to resolve technical issues. There are a host of critical text issues that will may be mentioned in passing perhaps, but I don't know enough, and I don't have time enough, even if I did, to resolve many of those issues. Dr. Ella is trained in linguistics and can address those in times outside of the sessions, perhaps, if you have specific questions. I do hope to increase the awareness among God's people of the need for scholarship in the churches to address these issues. I'm not a scholar. I make no pretense of being a scholar. I have an appreciation for scholarship, and I see the need. And some of us have mentioned to each other that perhaps there would be a young person here or a parent that could encourage a young person to pursue scholarship for the sake of addressing some of the issues that are before the church regarding the translation of the Scriptures. And so hopefully we will encourage some who may be called to do this work. Now, I am a Baptist who subscribes, for the most part, not blindly, but very much to the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith, which is modeled after, to a large extent, the Westminster Confession of Faith, and has much in common with another confession of the 17th century, the Savoy Confession. And I just wanted to say that these brothers who wrote these confessions understood very deeply the need to have the Word of God in our native language. The confession says in part, because these original tongues are not known to all the people of God who have a right unto an interest in the Scriptures and are commanded in the fear of God to read and search them, therefore they are to be translated into the vulgar language of every nation unto which they come, that the Word of God dwelling plentifully in all, they may worship of Him in an acceptable manner, and through patience and comfort of the Scriptures may have hope. Dearly beloved, the translation of the Scriptures is important to us if we would maintain that hope. The Bible itself says that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Translations give us an incredible advantage in the warfare in which we are engaged. I opened just this week the current issue of World Magazine. There is an article by Marvin Alasky called Ready to Compete. The cover is a roller coaster, and it says, "Is Christianity in the U.S. doomed?" And the thesis of this article is that despite the negative press that Christianity is receiving, that these writers believe that we're poised to see a resurgence of Christianity in this land. And let us pray that it would be so. John Micklethwaite and Adrian Woodridge have written a book called God is Back. And their thesis is that Christianity, because of its translation of scriptures, stands at a distinct advantage vis-a-vis Islam. And that's a very interesting concept, isn't it? Let me read the question and answer that pertains to this. How does the opportunity Christians have to read the Bible fit in as compared to reading the Quran? Answer. The Bible is published in 95% of the languages of the world, various dialects. It's also presented in cartoons, Bible theater, teenage magazines. There's actually a huge resistance to translating the Quran because Muslims believe that it is the Word of God spoken to Muhammad in Arabic. And it can't be translated into any other language. So most people that Muslims are converting do not understand a word of what they are taught to recite. Today, I think this competition and pluralism, which is the essence of American doctrine, is its strength. Translations. Question. Why don't we hear about the advantage of competition for Christianity? Answer. People haven't gone out and reported it. Secular intellectuals are wholly blind to it, and evangelical intellectuals have not yet really wanted to get hold of it. A lot want to say, we're right, we're right, we're right, rather than actually engaging in full-scale intellectual debate. I believe that the translation of scriptures is extremely important in us winning the victory against the enemies of the cross. There are over 6,900 languages in the world today. Over 2,300, almost 2,400 of them, still are without any of the Bible. Now, the statistic that we read in World Magazine and this are not in conflict, because these language groups that still don't have the Bible represent a relatively small number of people. 200 million of the world's people speak these 2,300 plus languages. And these are statistics from the Wycliffe Bible translators. There is still work to be done, but much progress has been made. Now, what kind of challenges do the translators face? Well, of course, there are religious challenges. There are religious leaders that, for one reason or another, may resist or object to the translation of the scriptures. In the past, we've seen political opposition, government censorship to the work, economic barriers. Translation, like this conference, always requires money, and it's the lack of money sometimes hinders the translation progress. There are social barriers and so forth. And I believe that in the presentations that are going to follow in the next day and a half, we will hear some of this historical context and the barriers that presented themselves to the translators discussed. Today, I want to simply take two major barriers and areas of challenge that face Christians even today. And I want you to remember what I said. We're not trying to get technical and answer a lot of technical questions. I want to increase our awareness and appreciation for the challenges that have been faced and are still being faced today by translators. First, which text to translate? Now, we will discuss what that means in just a moment. The other question is, once we've decided what text will be the basis of our translation, what philosophy of translation will we follow? In all of these discussions, the home base is acknowledged to be the Word of God in their original language. The London Baptist Confession of Faith and another article says, "The Holy Scripture is the only sufficient, certain, infallible rule of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. Therefore, if it pleased the Lord at sundry times and in divers manners to reveal Himself and to declare that what His will is unto His church, and afterward for the better preserving and propagating of the truth, and for the more sure establishment and comfort of the church against the corruption of the flesh and the malice of Satan and of the world, to commit the same wholly unto writing, which maketh the Holy Scriptures to be most necessary, those former ways of God's revealing His will unto His people now being ceased." The translations of the Scriptures are important. It is important that they be based accurately upon the original languages, and that we have those original languages in a text that we can appeal to as being sufficient, infallible, certain, and that serve as an authoritative guide for the life of the church today. So we must believe that the Hebrew and Greek texts that we have are inspired of God, have been kept pure in all ages, and that they are authentic and authoritative. Now, this becomes an issue as we see developments in history unfold. But let's think about for a moment the Old Testament Scriptures. They were written basically, mostly, almost entirely in Hebrew. And the Hebrew text that is common for us today, and it, about which there is relatively little debate, is the Masoretic text. The Masoretics were a group of Jews who were involved in the translation and the preservation and the transmission of the Hebrew text, and there are basically two texts that the Masoretes used. The most common is the Ben Asher text, and there's a codex, Leningrad manuscript from 1008 A.D. that has been preserved. The other text, commonly referred to, less commonly but still well known, is the Ben Chaim text. Now, it's very interesting that the Hebrew text that we have dated back to around 1000 A.D., roughly. If we just want to round numbers, we could say, well, we had a Hebrew text fairly complete that was reliable, dated 1000 A.D. Now, what has happened within our generation, at least some of us that are older, that has confirmed the integrity of that text? Does anybody know? What major find? The Dead Sea Scrolls. And all of a sudden, we have texts that are 1,000 years or so older than any text that we had before. Now, we need to be careful and not overstate our case. We didn't find complete Old Testaments in the Dead Sea Scrolls. But there was enough there to show that the changes that were made between the the time that the Dead Sea Scrolls were actually written and then stored in their clay pots in caves overlooking the Dead Sea, the changes between those texts and the text that we had dated 1,000 years later were inconsequential, statistically insignificant. And so the challenge that we often hear hurled in the face of our authority base, the written Word of God, is that, well, over time, errors have been introduced, people have taken liberties, they've amended the text, they've deleted things from the text, and you can't trust and rely upon these documents as being authoritative. And the Dead Sea Scrolls really gave the integrity of Scriptures a boost. They follow the Masoretic text with some exceptions. And the summary is that we have a generally accepted, stable text for the Old Testament. Praise the Lord. Amen? What about the New Testament? The situation in the New Testament is quite a bit more complex. Now, let me again confess, I am being very simplistic. The Hebrew textual questions are much more complex than I'm able to deal with, and they're much more complex, certainly, than what I've said today. But all things considered, we have a reliable text to which we can appeal for the Hebrew Scriptures. Then the New Testament. There are original documents that we no longer possess, called the autographs, and these are considered to be the actual documents that were written by the apostles and those inspired by God. We don't have those. They are passed away, and there's no hope of them ever being recovered in as far as a historical document is concerned. Now, let's think about what happened when God inspired, let's say, the Apostle Paul to write an inspired document that was going to become part of our canon. Well, they didn't have the printing press, did they? The Gutenberg press that is just above us wasn't invented until when, children? In the 1400s, right? Around 1450. By the way, some of these dates are not precise because it's not precisely known to the very year when some of these things happened. But the printing press was not around when Paul lived. So he wrote, let's say, the letter to Corinthians that we call 1 Corinthians. And then another church heard about it and they said, well, we want a copy of Paul's letter that he wrote to the church at Corinth. Well, a copy was made, and perhaps that copy was sent to somewhere in Syria, let's say Antioch in Syria. Now, what happened once that copy got to Syria? Oh, we'll see that in just a moment. But other copies were made and sent other places. Let's just say, for the sake of simplicity, that some of the copies of these autographs, these originals, were sent west. What is west of Jerusalem? What is west? Rome, for instance? And so some of these documents did become housed in Rome. And then some others were sent to other places. Let's say that there were some Christians living in Alexandria, Egypt. And so some of these copies of these autographs were sent down to Egypt. Now again, you see this? Absurdly simplified. But in general, you get the idea. And there were other places that they were sent. But once the copy was sent to Antioch of Syria, what happened? They were requested to make other copies of those copies. Okay, now we're starting to see something happen here. We're starting to see a family tree of the copies. And actually, linguistic scholars can categorize these texts into families. And they call this the Antiochian, the Syrian, and it later came to be known as another name. But these particular copies that were sent into Syria had many, 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 many copies made. And we have many documents today that are the result of this family of copies. Now, how do you think that we know what family a document should be classified in? Well, there were certain scribal practices that these people that copied the original ones in that area employed. And those elements were incorporated generally, not uniformly, but generally into the copies made of this copy. And so through linguistic analysis, scholars are able to classify an individual document as belonging to this family of documents that were in the Syrian region. That it came to be known as the Byzantine text family. Well, what happened to the copies that were sent to the West? Now notice, copies were made, but not as many copies as of this text family. So copies were made, and practices and techniques and some errors or mistakes were propagated. And this became, this text called the Western text became the basis for the Vulgate translation into Latin. And that becomes very, very important in the history of translation. Now let me pause here just a moment. The reason we're going through this is because later in history, this becomes a very important issue that our translators must face and must resolve. And it's important even to us today as we choose a version that is going to be based on these texts. So we'll talk more about that in just a moment. But what happened to Alexandria, Egypt? Well, fewer copies still. And there was one very important copy, the Sinaiticus, Codex Sinaiticus, that was discovered in the 19th century. And it is important because it is one of the oldest and most complete copies of the text that we have. Now the question becomes, and we'll again develop this in just a moment, is the fact that it's older, does that automatically make it better? And so that's a question that we have to wrestle with. And it's a challenge to translators and a challenge to us today. Now, we have, and the number varies, it continues to fluctuate, we have over 5,600 texts or manuscripts of the New Testament in Greek. Now, please, let me do something that hopefully will not disturb you. But we, as hopefully somewhat intelligent Christians, should not seek to overstate our case. Now let me say this, we have this wonderful array of manuscripts, but many, many, many of them are nowhere near complete. We have some that only contain a verse or part of a verse or few verses. To be honest, can I be honest with you a moment? When I went to see the Dead Sea Scroll exhibit for the first time, I was expecting to see these large scrolls from the Dead Sea caves. And those of you that have seen them have seen that they're talking, that what's on display is just a tiny fragment. Now, those are still extremely important, because they give evidence that the Word of God existed and was being transmitted, And even their testimony of the slightest ones give evidence of the integrity of the text. But I just wanted to throw out that caveat. We don't need to go around and boasting to unbelievers that we have this huge array of texts, and in our minds we're thinking that all of them have the complete New Testament. That's simply not the case. However, we have enough evidence to show what needs to be shown, and that is that the errors are not significant. And statistically, the problems with the text are minor. Okay, 85 to 95% of these texts that we have, the manuscripts that we have, are from the Byzantine text type. Now, isn't that interesting? Why the variation between 85 and 95%? I just gave you the answer. Because some of them are so fragmentary that we can't tell which text, there's not enough evidence there for us to classify them precisely into a textual family. But the overwhelming majority of the texts that we possess are from the Byzantine text family. Now, we've already mentioned, however, that the oldest of the manuscripts are from the Alexandrian text family. So, can you start to see probably some of the things that are going to be issues in translation? Well, let's look at the history of text usage. The Roman Catholic texts, theirs has varied much less over the years than have the Protestants or the evangelical community. Their adherence to Jerome's Latin Vulgate translation of the early 5th century has continued to this very day. And so they look to that as authoritative. Not the case in the Western non-Catholic Christian community. Wycliffe, oh, how I'm looking forward to hearing about John Wycliffe, in the 14th century also used the Vulgate primarily for his first English version. The first time that the Bible was translated into English was by Wycliffe. Well, Jerome had used the Western text family primarily to translate the Greek into Latin. Then Wycliffe has a burden from God to bring the translation of the text into English, but he relied primarily on the Latin translation of Jerome from the 400s AD, early 400s. Now we have some significant events for our New Testament text. One of those we've mentioned is the printing press, the invention of the printing press by Johann Gutenberg in the 1450s. I get in trouble sometimes by saying things that tend to burst bubbles. I feel in good company because I found that Brother George Ella does the same thing. We say that the Bible was the first book printed on the Gutenberg printing press. That is partially true. And let me modify that statement this way. It was the first substantial book that was printed on Gutenberg's printing press. There were pamphlets and even some grammar books, small compared to the Bible, that were printed prior to the printing of the Latin Vulgate, the Latin Vulgate by Gutenberg. But by an overwhelming scale, on an overwhelming scale, the printing of the Bible far surpassed anything that had previously been printed on this most important invention of the last 1,000 years, as we moderns have ascribed to the printing press. Then, after the printing press was invented, a man by the name of Erasmus in 1516, or in about that time period, began to collate Greek texts. Now, what do I mean by collate? That means to collect them, to compare them, to note differences between the texts. There are minor differences between every Greek text and every other Greek text. We have no two that are perfectly identical to any substantial degree, but again, these are very minor, usually scribal errors that can be identified and corrected. But this was a very important development. The Greek church in the East was coming under pressures to preserve their text, the Byzantine text that we've talked about, and many of those texts found their way to the West. And Erasmus began to utilize those to create an authoritative text of the Greek New Testament, a very important step forward in the translation challenge. His work was continued by a person that let's just refer to as Stephanus. That was then continued by Theodore Beza and the Elsevier brothers in turn. So they are producing a text, incorporating more and more textual witnesses as they become available, in an effort to produce what could be called and was called a received text, a text that would be received by the churches everywhere. Now, if you go see the museum exhibit, there will be an example, and I'm going to need some help from my friends. There is an example as you walk through the courtyard door of an Elsevier text dated 1644. I was going to say 42, but I would have been wrong. 1644. And as you look at that text, think about the history that was involved in producing that authoritative Greek text. It's incredible the way God moved through history to preserve that text for us. Now, the received text then became the basis for all of the major English translations following its introduction. William Tyndale, and these are approximate dates. The ranges, this is just a representative date. Tyndale produced his translation of the English Bible in around 1526. Miles Coverdale in 1535, succeeded by Matthew's Bible in 1537. And there's something very personal to me about Matthew's Bible, because Matthew was a pseudonym for a man named John Rogers. And I have a son named John Rogers. And I hope that my son, as well as myself, could emulate the faith of this martyr who died on English soil for his work in creating the Bible we have as Matthew's Bible. This was followed by the Great Bible, 1539, the Geneva Bibles, very, very popular Bible, the Bible of the Pilgrims to America, very influential in the 1560s, the Bishop's Bible in 1568, and then culminated by the Authorized or King James Version in 1611. Let me put in another plug for our museum display. As you walk in front of those cases, please recognize that every one of these major Bible translations is represented before you. There are facsimiles of some of them, for instance, Tyndale. We could not afford to have a genuine Tyndale manuscript. But we have copies, and some of these we have originals. For instance, some of the Geneva Bibles go back to the 1500s that you will be looking at. We have a King James Bible on display just next door, dated as early as 1616. In fact, it was dated 1616. But it's just thrilling to see those Bibles in succession as God is bringing us an authoritative and reliable version in our Bible, in our English tongue. Another major event, the rise of modern textual criticism. Now, I'm going to begin to go faster. There were methods that had been used in analyzing classical texts, non-scriptural texts, that a man named Carl Lackman applied to the study of the Bible text. This was accelerated by the discovery of Codex Sinaiticus that we mentioned earlier by Konstantin Tischendorf in 1859. Lackman was applying these methods that had been used in non-sacred texts to the scriptures, but he had little to work with. All of a sudden, Codex Sinaiticus is found, very early text, very little used text, but he latched onto it and said, oh, this is old. Then Westcott and Hort began to emphasize another old text found in the Vatican's library, in consequently called Codex Vaticanus. And this resulted in them issuing a revised version of 1885, the very first to use a text we call the critical text. Now, this critical text is an eclectic compilation of the old majority text or received text manuscripts and these new texts that were found to be older. And there were certain rules that were used by the textual critics to establish what they believed to be a text closer to the autographs. Now, here are examples of some of the rules that they use. They assumed that an older manuscript is generally to be preferred to a younger one. Maybe, but maybe not. There are questions here that we need to face. What if the older manuscripts survived because they had not been used very much? You know, I have a Bible that has been used so much, it's falling apart. I really need a new Bible. And if I can talk my wife into allocating the budget for it, I might get one soon. But it's the reason it's falling apart and is not going to be usable anymore is because I've used it so much. So it's not so cut and dry that just because something is older, it's better. Provide some input, yes, but not necessarily just carte blanche. Then another rule, a more difficult reading is to be preferred to a simple reading. In other words, if you have a manuscript that says something that's very difficult to understand, or perhaps even causes the writer to contradict himself, that's to be preferred over one that's clear and that doesn't have the error. Now, I'm not sure about that. But perhaps it should be considered, but these, in my opinion, are very questionable rules to use in establishing the true authoritative text. Another rule, a shorter reading is generally better than a longer reading. Well, we have to make decisions. These are challenges that we have before us as to whether these rules are correct and how we apply them. Again, brethren, we need scholars that are able to understand these issues and look over the shoulder of the academicians that are engaged in this work to examine their techniques and the results. The church needs men like that. So the critical text became the basis of practically all modern English versions. The received text stood as the basis for the authorized King James Version. And we have a fundamental shift here in emphasis. A shift from recognizing the preserved text, as we heard the confession appeal to an effort of restoring the original autographs. And which is best? Well, I don't have the original autographs. And so I can attribute inspiration to them, and the critics cannot assail me because they can't examine the text. There is no text. We don't have that text. So these are issues that we have to grapple with and that our translators in modern days have to address. A fourth major development, and I'm just going to touch on this very briefly because time is running out. The Church of the Living God is supposed to be, in fact it is, the pillar and ground of the truth. And until the 19th century, the work of establishing the text was under the direction of churchmen. Today, this is not the case. The major players in the production of translations reside in corporate boardrooms. And I'm not saying all is woe, I'm just saying that's a tenuous position for us to be in, where perhaps a translation could be dictated by a profit motive rather than the motive of establishing a true, faithful, authoritative text based on the sources. So which text? We have to respond to whether we're believing in a preservation of the text or we're in an effort to restore the text. And we have to respond to these quickly. The other major issue I mentioned was, once we have established a text, what philosophy of translation will we use? Now, I want to be careful here, because we sometimes oversimplify these decisions also. A literal word-for-word translation has its pros, and it has some cons. A dynamic equivalent or a thought-for-thought approach perhaps has some pros and cons as well. And a paraphrase, I'm going to be much more critical of a paraphrase. I really want to warn against the use of a paraphrase as an authoritative text to base decisions of doctrine and life upon. But let's look at a continuum here. And I know this is a very busy a slide, but quickly, at this end of the spectrum is the word-for-word approach to translating the text. In other words, if I see a Greek word, I attempt to replace it with an appropriate English word. At the other end of the spectrum, I'm not tied to the words at all very much. I'm looking at word groups, maybe at even paragraph level, and I'm getting some thoughts, and I'm reinterpreting those thoughts and putting those thoughts into my language. Let me just give you an example of this continuum. Proverbs 18:24. The King James Version falls on this end of the spectrum. It's a word-for-word, literal approach. Here's what Proverbs 18:24 says. A man that hath friends must show himself friendly. And there is a friend that sticketh closer than a brother. Well, let's go over to the NIV, kind of in the middle of the spectrum. It says, a man of many companions may come to ruin, but there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. Not quite as word for word or literal. Let's go over to the Message, which is just an out-and-out paraphrase, and listen to the difference. Friends come and friends go, but a true friend sticks by you like family. Oh, horrible. So there are pros, and personally I lean very much toward a word for word. Why? Because there's less interpretation involved. If there are difficulties, let me grapple with the difficulties. If there is an idiom that is difficult to be expressed in my language, let me work with it. You know what an idiom is? Not idiot like me. No, idiom. A figure of speech that's used in one language, everybody understands it. Okay? So Dr. Ella wouldn't think this, but he's from Germany and some of his fellow citizens might think this way. If we said they're learning English and they're here and you say to one of the your comrades, go cut the light out. They might go get a saw and start because that's an idiom in our language. Well, sometimes a word-for-word translation gives us challenges in things like the translation of idioms. But it encourages an appreciation for the jots and the tittles of Scripture, the very smallest units of meaning. Dynamic equivalence, I don't want to paint it as all bad. There are some good things about an NIV-type translation. Now, I'm not advocating that that be your source of doctrine and your basis of your life, but there are some things that are easier about it. It's easier to read. It flows usually more easy. And it may clarify some of the idioms in the source language. But it often supplies interpretations instead of simple translations. So there are some difficulties with it. Paraphrase, just please be careful with those and how you use them. So the following lectures are going to describe the work of the men who struggle with these issues. They'll talk about some of the fundamental changes that have taken place. Let us celebrate the work of God in bringing us the Scriptures, and let us dedicate ourselves to confronting these issues that we have raised. May God bless you.